Just might mention there are handouts for the last session. So if you don't have a handout, maybe somebody could pass a few of those out. They're on the table there in the back. There are more slides in this last section, but we're going to run through them a bit faster than we did in the very first session. In this last session, I'd like to reinforce some of what David Dietrich covered on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Then I'd like to talk about the battle against head coverings, refuting some of the arguments that attempt to sidestep it. Talk about some practical considerations. I'd like to propose an answer to questions that are normally asked on this subject. I debated whether or not I should have a question and answer session on this, but then I elected to just choose about six questions that are normally asked and put them up on the slides along with the answer. And then I'd like to conclude by talking about possible responses. Biblical headship. We are familiar with organizational charts that are used by corporations to show the order and responsibility as well as accountability. So it is in the spiritual realm. As we've been talking about, there is a hierarchy of authority and submission. Of course, at the top we have God the Father. Ephesians 4:6. There is one God, Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In submission to the Father is Christ. In his earthly life, he continually acknowledged his Father's authority. Over and over again throughout John's Gospel, Jesus repeatedly attested to the fact that he came to do his Father's will. He said, I only say the things that my Father tells me to say. I only do the things that he wants me to do. He was in complete submission to his Father. Biblical headship applies in three domains primarily. I'm not going to talk about all of what David Dietrich talked about, but I'd at least like to cover these three. First of all, God designed a headship order in the home for the family unit. The order here is that the husband as head, followed by the wife, his helpmeet, with the children in subjection to their parents. And of course, we know that passage in Ephesians 6 that spells out the responsibility of children to submit to and obey their parents. Then secondly, God designed a headship order for the church. We've been talking about that. That Christ is the head of the body, the church. And within the local body of believers, the Lord provides elders or shepherds with the responsibility to oversee the flock. That's according to Acts 20:28. And the believers within a local assembly have the charge to obey and to submit to those whom the Lord has given responsibility of leadership, according to Hebrews 13:17. If we had more time, we could actually look at some of these verses, but I'll just, they're up there for your reference. And thirdly, the Lord designated a headship for the civil realm, that is in government authority. Romans 13:1 advises us of that every soul is to be subject unto the higher powers, the powers that be or ordained of God. And also in 1 Peter 2, we are instructed to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king as supreme or unto governors, for so is the will of God. Snapshot of a biblical family. In the next three slides, I would like to show a snapshot of these three headship domains. First, what does a biblical family look like? Christ is given his rightful place as the head. And then under him, the husband, he has a responsibility to love his wife. be the spiritual leader in the home, provide materially for his family. The wife, you know, she's in the middle here. She has both headship responsibility as well as submission responsibility. She is to love her husband and honor his leadership, to be a helpmeet to her husband. And the primary responsibility for guiding the children is hers, although certainly the husband has really the ultimate authority there, but the wife takes lead quite often in that situation as the husband is fulfilling other responsibilities. Children, they are to obey their parents, and they have the responsibility to learn. Snapshot of the biblical church. Christ also is given the head as his rightful place. Elders, they are to provide for the faithful teaching of the Word of God, either do it themselves or see that others are doing that. They are to defend the flock from false teaching. They are to know the flock. They are to shepherd the flock by caring and praying for them. Of course, we could put verses for those as well. Believers, they exercise their priesthood responsibility. Men verbally, women silently with heads covered. And we all, men or women, utilize our God-given gifts, whether it be evangelism or helps or ministering in many other ways that both men and women can do that. And all together, when we assemble together for breaking of bread, teaching of the word, prayer, and fellowship. And that's what Acts 2:42 tells us. Snapshot of biblical government. Again, Christ should have his rightful place as head. That is over principalities and powers. Now, Proverbs 14:34 tells us that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You know, rulers need to realize their accountability to God. You know, that's a painful lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. They have the responsibility to administer righteous judges to all and to serve as a deterrent to evil, Romans 13:4. And we as citizens, we have the responsibility to submit to them, that's as in the Lord, because 1 Peter 2:13 tells us to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And that's part of God's will for our lives. And we also have the responsibility to pray for those in authority. For 1 Timothy 2:2 exhorts us to pray for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, this concept that David alluded to about no competing glories, I'd just like to talk a bit more about that. Our Lord is a very jealous God. He is not pleased when there are competing glories with his inherent glory. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John saw the glory of Christ, along with the appearance of Moses and Elijah, you know, Peter rashly spoke up and said, "Let us make three tabernacles, you know, one for you, Christ, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." In a sense, you know, elevating the glory of Moses and Elijah to that of Christ. But that was not the proper thing to say. So the Lord caused the cloud to come over and cover the glory of Moses and Elijah. And when Peter, James, and John looked, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now let's carry over that concept of no competing glories to the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Of course, there the subject is those verses about the head coverings and the headwear for both men and women. There are a number of symbols in this passage. First of all, what does the man symbolize? Well, verse 7 tells us that he is the image and glory of God. And the woman, what does she symbolize? Well, the symbol there, verse 7, is the glory of the man. Now, verse 15 talks about a woman's long hair, and it also tells us that her hair is her glory. But verse 10 indicates that the angels are observant and take notice of what is going on. You know, angels are visual learners, and they learn about God's plan of redemption by observing what is going on in the church and with believers. You know, there's a number of verses that explain that. You know, I think David mentioned the verse from 1 Peter 1:12 that angels are desirous to look into such things. You know, the church is God's masterpiece of living art throughout the ages for the angelic host, as well as for unbelievers. And as Ephesians 3:10 explains, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So looking down, what do the angels see? They see two competing glories. They see the glory of God in the man, and they see the glory of the woman which is in her hair. That's not good. So the Lord provided a solution, a head covering for the woman. And according to verse 10, this covering symbolizes her submission to the authority, to man, and to the Lord. But now suppose during the winter time, it's like we've got winters here in Michigan, that a man comes in from the cold and doesn't take his head covering off when he comes into the meeting to pray or to teach. In the situation depicted here, both the man and the woman have covered heads, and no glory is seen by the angels. So the man then needs to remove his hat, so that only one glory can be seen, the glory of God. In the first session, I talked about the world war against God in headship. Now, this battle extends to what the Bible has to say about head coverings. This is a battlefront of which the intensity has greatly increased in the last 50 years. Now, here are a few statements from Wikipedia, found in the article on Christian head coverings. Of course, now this is not necessarily any Bible-believing person that's writing this. But the writer says, though head coverings was practiced by most Christian women up until the 1960s, it is now a minority practice among contemporary Christians in the West. In fact, until the 20th century, no Reformed theologian taught against head coverings for women in public worship. You know, also Warren Henderson, in his book, Glory Seen and Unseen, you know, devotes several chapters to the historical basis of head coverings and the modern trend against it. You know, at the scrollpublishing.com website, there are pictures going all the way back to the time the New Testament was written on down to the present, showing head coverings of women. And they have a number of pictures from the 1940s of church meetings, Catholics, Episcopalians, Lutherans, and Presbyterians, all in which the women in the congregation had on head coverings. Now, this shows that there are a number of denominations other than the assemblies in the past that traditionally believed in the importance of the head covering. But now, sad to say, even in the assemblies, this practice is falling by the wayside. You know, we as assemblies should not be followers of what goes on in the denominations. We should take the responsibility to be leaders and obey the word rather than follow the contemporary trend. Sidestepping the head covering, I'd like to talk about some of the contemporary issues. The culture excuse is perhaps the number one reason for not applying the straightforward teaching of 1 Corinthians 11. It's certainly the position that is taken by many modern-day pastors. This reasoning follows this line of thought. An unveiled woman in Corinth was a prostitute. Head coverings had a peculiar and particular application to Corinth. Therefore, this requirement for women to be covered in a church meeting today is irrelevant. Now, we cannot deny that there were cultural issues in Paul's day that were plaguing the Corinthian church. As a matter of fact, Paul goes to quite length in 1 Corinthians to address, you know, some of the infiltrations from the world that were influencing the church in an ungodly way. So then the pivotal question becomes, did Paul write 1 Corinthians 11 just for the benefit of the Corinthian believers, or for believers at all times in all cultures? The response to the cultural excuse. And I think David did a good job of explaining that. There's a verse here at the beginning of Corinthians at the end of the verse it says that this epistle is addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who call in every place, call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then a verse from the chapter 14 towards the end. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or a spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And that, of course, includes what is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The hair excuse. You know, the Bible clearly says in 1 Corinthians 11:15, her hair is given to her for a covering. Certainly that's an entirely true statement. And of course, casually reading through the chapter, you could come to the conclusion that's the covering that Paul is talking about. At least that's the conclusion that many people come to from reading that verse. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes, you know, you can read a passage of Scripture, you know, it's happened to me, I think I know what it's saying, and I've read it for years, and then somebody will speak on that passage of Scripture, and I'll have an aha experience. Oh, I never saw that in that passage before. You know, and, you know, that's happened to me. As a matter of fact, several weeks ago, somebody was speaking, and I saw something in a passage that had never dawned on me before. Okay, here is some other response to the response to the hair excuse. Okay, now, David already read these verses here at the first part of chapter 11. If you substitute the word hair for the word covering in there, we see that it doesn't make sense. In other words, like in verse 4, it would read like this. It would mean that only bald men, or only men whose head is shaved, are the ones who can pray. Now that doesn't quite make sense. And also in verse 6, we run into a contradiction. If a woman has no hair on her head, how can she shave her hair off? You know, therefore, you know, just from, you know, trying to force it to fit, we come to the conclusion, well, there has to be two coverings there, a covering other than, or an additional to that provided by the hair. Other excuses. The main point of Paul's teaching was simply that a woman should look professional when she preaches to her congregation. Now you can guess that was written by a woman preacher. And that was her interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now I've got a problem with that, and I trust you have a problem with that as well. Obviously that person does not take the Scripture teaching at face value. You know, if chapter 11 only referenced to women praying and teaching, we would conclude that it is okay for a woman to teach in the church. But, of course, we have other verses that tell us otherwise about women keeping silence. It's been said that veils, hats, and other types of hair coverings do not designate submission in our culture. Well, that also may be a true statement, but nevertheless, that does not trump over God's word. And others have said men and women are all equal in Christ. And that, of course, is a true statement from Galatians 3:28. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ. But of course, that statement is in reference to salvation. However, within the family, in the church, the Lord makes a distinction. I'm going to talk about some practical considerations here in the next slides, which I believe agrees with the teaching of 1 Corinthians 11. Here again, I'm not going to be dogmatic, because I think even on some of these passages, I think David Dietrich and I maybe see things a little bit different ourselves. Here's the first question. Should head coverings be optional in a church meeting? You know, in some gatherings of assemblies, the believers, the women are told it's optional. They leave it up to each woman to decide for herself based on her own personal conviction. Now, if you were to attend one of these meetings and look around, you'd probably see that most of the women do not have a covering on, but you might see a few here and there that have their heads covered. Personally, and I'm going to say this is my personal thought on it, I feel that when the leadership in a local body of believers makes this statement, they are forfeiting their headship to the women, their God-given headship responsibility. In other words, they're basically saying, we're not going to lead on this matter. Women, we are putting you in charge. You read 1 Corinthians 11 for yourselves, and based on what you think it says, do it or not. Basically, as we as elders were passing the buck to the women, you decide. You know, and I believe it's the responsibility of the leadership within an assembly to let the believers know what is expected on the subject. And this is one of the reasons why we're having this EFM session. So to answer this question, I say no. Women in obedience to the Lord should be covered at the appropriate times. You know, and here at Northwest, I believe I speak with the same mind as well as a number of you visiting with us, that women in obedience to the Lord should be covered at appropriate times. Does this mean that all women must wear a head covering? I would answer no. Forcing a woman to wear a covering makes a mock of the symbolism. The Lord desires willing obedience. You know, if a woman comes into a gathering and does not wear a head covering, that does not mean, you know, that we excommunicate her and tell her she can't attend. But let me illustrate it this way by using several examples. Now, we believe that the Lord desires for everyone to trust Christ as their Savior. This is the will of God. For 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, just because a person is an unbeliever does not mean we shun them. Instead, the right thing to do is to reach out to them with the gospel message so that they will believe. Another example. We believe that the Bible teaches that every believer should be baptized. That's the teaching of Romans chapter 6. Now, just because a believer is among us who has never submitted to baptism, and I'm talking about water baptism, does not mean that we shun them. Instead, we seek to teach them what the Bible says about baptism and pray that the Spirit of God will work in their heart, that they will see the truth of Scripture and have a desire to follow the Lord in obedience by baptism. So likewise with the head covering. We believe that it honors the Lord as well as the men for the women to wear a head covering. However, just because she does not see the truth of the word, we do not shun her. Instead, we should teach her the meaning of Scripture and pray that she will see the truth for herself. On the other hand, I might add, refusal to wear a head covering may disqualify her from teaching, and I'll use an example, a Sunday school class. You know, because anybody that holds responsibility, at least here at Northwest, we like them to agree with us as far as the doctrines go. Does 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4 through 16 apply to just a meeting of the church? Now, the answer to this varies among conservative writers. And even my own opinion and interpretation here has changed over the years. If you were to ask me several years ago, I would say just what David said. Yeah, it applies to just a meeting of the church. However, you know, I think I've changed a little bit in my thinking on the interpretation of that passage. You know, certainly the passages before it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 through 22 obviously apply to the Lord's Supper, and directly following the passage there in 1 Corinthians 11, that is obviously talking about the Lord's Supper. So many, and I have assumed this for years, that the teaching of the head covering in the first part of chapter 11 applies to just the meeting of the church. You know, some are even more lax by saying the women need only to be covered at the remembrance meeting. You know, some years back, when my wife and I were traveling to an assembly in another state, you know, we went to the remembrance meeting, and the breaking of bread meeting was very similar to what we have here at Northwest. The men shared from the word of, they led in prayer. The women wore a head covering. I was encouraged. I said, yeah, this is a good meeting to be in. Then at the second meeting, it all changed. A praise team led the music, and the head coverings were gone. Now, we were not there on a Wednesday night, so I don't know what they did on a Wednesday night at a prayer meeting, but the impression that I got from going to that meeting was that they minimized the requirement for a head covering. Of course, then there are others, on the other hand, who go to the other extreme, you know, such as the Amish or the Mennonites, who wear a head covering at all times. And if they truly are believers, I certainly respect them for taking that stand. But getting back to this question on the slide, does 1 Corinthians 11 verses 4 through 16 apply to just a meeting of the church? Well, certainly that passage tells us that a woman should be covered when she prays or teaches God's word. But of course, Scripture also teaches that a woman is to be silent in the church. So the only time she can rightly teach the word of God is outside the setting of a church meeting. And at such a time, she must be covered. So therefore, I include verses 4 through 16 apply to more than just a meeting of the church. Just might add, that's also the position that Bill McDonald takes in his commentary on this passage. It applies whenever a woman prays or teaches God's word, whether within or outside a meeting of the church. Now, this leads to another question. What constitutes a meeting of the church in which a woman must remain silent? And of course, by this I mean a local gathering of believers. Now, I wish we had some chapter and verse that we could turn to and say, yep, this is exactly what we need to do. But unfortunately, we don't. So I'm going to propose what I feel is right before the Lord here. First of all, we know that a meeting of the church is not referring to a place or a building. You know, when, of course, we understand when the Bible is speaking of church in the New Testament, it's referring to an organism. It's referring to believers. So it is not the building or the place that makes the distinction. I would like to suggest two criteria. The scope criteria. Is this a meeting for all believers? And also the purpose criteria. Is this a meeting characterized by prayer and or the teaching of the word? If both criteria are met, this is a meeting of the church and the woman must be silent. Now, just some examples here. A Sunday school class. It does not meet both criteria. It only meets the last criteria. Therefore, it's okay for a woman to teach in that situation if she is covered. Now, what about at the New Year's Eve gathering that we have here at Northwest on the last day of the year? It meets the first criteria, but not the last. However, I just might clarify a bit. Should the New Year's Eve meeting end with a time of prayer, then I think it may transition into a meeting of the church. When should a woman wear a head covering? I think we're ready to try to answer this question. We've laid the groundwork, now prepared, based on what we've just previously covered. Whenever a time is set apart for prayer within or outside a meeting of the church, whenever a woman teaches the word which is only permitted outside a meeting of the church. You know, so certainly at a meeting when we're gathered together here at Northwest or at any gathering of local believers, women are expected to wear a head covering and to be silent, to join silently in prayer. You know, so certainly that includes the meetings of the church. Now, here again, you know, this is my own personal interpretation. When my wife and I have devotions at home and we read the Bible and pray together, my wife wears a head covering at home. And that's just perhaps, like I say, that's just something that recently the Lord has perhaps clarified in my own thinking. When should a girl start wearing a head covering? You know, some might think that only married women need wear a head covering. You know, this thought is borne out by some translations of 1 Corinthians 11, which use the word husband and wife rather than man and woman in verse 3. You know, but as David pointed out, the use of the words man and women in these verses referred to gender, not specifically referring to husband or wife. So I think an appropriate answer would be when she is old enough to understand and appreciate the meaning of the symbol. I think that's perhaps a better criteria than trying to specify a specific age. What constitutes a proper head covering? Now in this one I can easily get myself into hot water. Now, I don't want to be legalistic by defining, you know, minimum square inches or transparency requirements. But, on the other hand, I don't want to, you know, totally bypass the subject, avoid the question. Let me give you some guidelines. And I think, you know, Warren Henderson in his book gives you some guidelines as well. The head covering should not be so elaborate or decorative as to draw attention. The head covering should not take on a glory of its own, for that would defeat the very purpose of the covering, to cover the glory of the woman. It should accomplish its intended purpose, that of providing a covering. You know, if the head covering is so small that you can only see it from one angle, well, I would question that. Or if the head covering is so transparent, you got to look twice to see whether or not it is a head covering, well, I would question that as well. You know, I think of the description that Mike Atwood gave about some scanty head coverings. He calls them a symbol of a symbol. I think that's a good way to put it. You know, I think if a God-fearing woman uses the same criteria for selecting a head covering as she would for selecting a bathing suit, I don't think she will go wrong. In this slide and in the next three slides, I'm going to portray four categories of response. Now, these responses I'm written in primarily in reference to the head covering, but they can be thought of in general as well. The first category, those who are insubordinate to the teaching of God's word. They are like Jezebel, King Ahab's wife that we read about in the Old Testament. Her scheming ways and insubordination typify glory-seeking worldly women. These women or men do not submit to the authority of God's word or to the biblical doctrine of headship. They may be found in the woman's lib movement, and of course men have their own types of movements and thinking. They would not even think of covering their head, much less they don't even properly cover their bodies. The Pharisaical response. These women or men are like the Pharisees of Christ's day. Outwardly, they go through the motion of obedience in the case of women, like wearing a head covering. But inwardly, they are as cold as an iceberg in their devotion to the Lord. They are like the child who was forced to sit down and muttered, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but standing up on the inside." The untaught, they are like Apollos, eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, fervent in spirit, teaching diligently, knowing only the baptism of John. But in the case of Apollos, you know, Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and expounded the way of God more perfectly to them. And, of course, in that situation, they need to know the whole counsel of God. There are many and fundamental Bible-believing churches that fit in this group. They may be devoted, committed Christians living blameless lives, but they have not been taught properly. And then let's talk about the obedient. Women like that are like Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus, or like Timothy's grandmother and mother, who are commended in Scripture. These women and men are disciples indeed. The outward appearance is in harmony with the heart, both in harmony with the Word of God. In the case of women, the symbol of their head covering matches the reality of their walk. Here's a verse from 2 Kings 5:13. "And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you,'" and what's the context of that verse? Naaman, right. "Go wash in the Jordan River." He didn't want to do that at first, but then he finally bowed and did it. You know, I think this can well be said of head coverings as well. You know, men like to do heroic things. They want to do something great. They want to accomplish some feat. Well, maybe to some extent with women, but perhaps not as much as with the men. You know, but here, the wearing of a head covering is a simple request that the Lord gives to us. And so it shouldn't be really a big deal to comply with it. You know, in the Old Testament, men and women were, in a sense, burdened down with many regulations, you know, as to what they should do and what they should wear. You know, reading through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, some of those chapters are very complicated regulations and things regulating clothing, what you wear and what you should put on. But in the New Testament, it's a much different story. The Lord has simplified it greatly for us. You know, as it says in Matthew 11:30, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." I felt I ought to put at least one slide in here for you men. We won't belabor the point, you know, that men ought not wear a head covering when leading in prayer or preaching. You know, fortunately, that has not been under attack, you know, the way the women's head covering has been. With uncovered head, he has an important responsibility to fulfill his headship role in the church and in the home. He has a responsibility to exercise his priesthood in a verbal way in a meeting of the church, and that's by leading in prayer and by sharing from the Word. Now, of course, we know women are gifted talkers. You know, generally speaking, they can express themselves much better than we men can. But they can use that God-given responsibility in the home and in other places. But when it comes to a meeting of the church, the Lord has designated that it be the men who do the teaching. You know, on one hand, we have knowledge. You know, this brown oval on the left represents one understanding of biblical truth. And on the other hand, we have the green oval of practice. It represents the way we live, what we do, and what we say. You know, but the way they are shown on this slide is not good because there is no overlap between the two. Each is isolated from the other. Now, certainly that's the way it was, you know, with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They had the Word of God, but they didn't practice it. They didn't obey it. You know, this certainly schematic here represents the Pharisees of Christ's day. They knew the teaching of the Old Testament well, but they were not able to connect the Old Testament truths with Christ and with his life. This is much better, being able to put God's word into practice. James tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The more overlap, the better. It should be our aim in life to increase the overlap. Certainly in the Godhead, there is perfect congruence between the two. May the Lord help us to honor him in all our ways. Father, again, we give thee thanks for thy word and the instruction that we have in it. Our Father, we pray that you would help each one of us to be faithful to the teachings that we know, to live it out in daily practice, whether it be in the area of headship or any one of the other doctrines that we have in Scripture. We pray for thy grace and help to be able to do that. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. Commit ourselves to thy care as we go. We seek thy blessing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.